Well, good morning.
Happy Easter. Christ is risen. You know, this is the best day of the whole year. For we are celebrating the very ground of our faith, the very reason for our hope, and the proof of God's love for us. This Sunday is Easter Sunday, the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. This usually means that we have sermons maybe focusing on the historical reliability of the resurrection. Did it actually happen? Or even on the benefits of the resurrection, how it prepares a way for life for us. But today we're going to step back a few days and ask a different question, a Good Friday question. Why did Jesus have to die? Very much appreciate Barry's prayer for me, and I do love to exegete a biblical text, but this actually isn't that kind of sermon, and you're about to see me stumble through this because of that. I love exegeting. This is a little more theological. We're going to take a big picture overview. And I'll even give you one little side note at the beginning before we go through all this. I bit off way more than I can chew, right? What was I thinking? How am I going to answer the question, why did Jesus have to die in 30 minutes or less, right? So any aspiring preachers out there, I take my advice. Do not try this on your own without a seven-week series in front of you, okay? So particularly since, and I'll be honest, this has been a hard sermon to prepare, not in the sense that it's spiritually hard. It's actually been really spiritually fruitful. In some ways, this is a really, just a tremendously spiritually fruitful topic for me to explore. Unfortunately, by exploring it, it's messed me right up. I thought I knew answers about why Jesus had to die, and it turns out I have a lot to learn. So if you're wondering how all these pieces connect, well, that's partly because that's what my brain looks like right now, a bit of a jumbled mess. So let's go back to the question. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, that's a question that theologians have been trying to answer for 2,000 years, which has led to many theories of the atonement being the theological word that we use for what happened on Good Friday, the reconciliation between God and humanity that took place at the cross of Christ. And like I just said, this sermon, well, unless you want your Easter dinner to completely burn to a crisp, this sermon will not fully answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? But my goal is to get us at least started in reflecting on what makes Good Friday so good and what makes Easter Sunday such a celebration. And along the way, I hopefully can steer you away from some of the answers that I think are problematic, ones that you may have heard, ones you may even believe. Answers which may actually keep you from receiving all the good in the good news of this weekend. Let's start with one of those. There's a popular formula out there, which is too often preached. I'm not making this up. That goes something like this. God is holy and perfect. Fair enough. You and me are not. Therefore, God is angry at you. He hates you for your sin, and he has to kill you. Because, as we all know, if we've read our Bibles, the punishment for sin is, that's right, death. Thankfully, though, Jesus came to be the one who gets killed by God instead of us. And so the good news, then, is that Jesus rescues us from God's wrath, which means we can now go to heaven when we die. Now, these 6 points, I will fully admit, are not a fair theological representation of the best of a version of this. It's called penal substitutionary atonement, and I'm actually not against that. I want to be clear right at the front. I'm not against penal substitutionary atonement. But sometimes well-written and well-thought-out theological theories of the atonement devolve into something that's actually harmful if we don't really understand what's going on. And I think how I've laid it out here is a reasonably accurate popular portrayal of that theory. And is that true, I want to ask? Is that why Jesus had to die? Is the good news that Jesus rescues us from God's wrath because he hates us? Jesus has to get in the way of the Father? It's tricky, isn't it? For there are true statements in there, aren't there? God is holy and perfect. And perhaps with the notable exception of Donald Trump, who famously said he never had a need to repent, I think most people on the planet would admit to not being perfect. So there's a logic there. But that's where our reason and logic can actually lead us astray. If Scripture is the revelation of God, showing us who God is and who we are, it's interesting to me that Scripture is filled primarily with stories instead of propositions. It's full of narratives instead of truisms. It's full of history, not philosophy. Logic is not bad, by the way. Philosophy is very helpful. I recommend it. Theology is essential. But underneath everything always lies a story, a revelation story that reveals who God is, who we are, and what God is doing to make this world right. The logic always needs to fit the story. And the story says, unlike the formula we just heard, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. You need to be careful with theological logic. Don't bend the story out of shape. God is not against you, I want to tell you this morning. The Father does not hate you. All along, God's work in human history has been to move towards us. He wants to be with you. That's been his goal all the way along. That's not the particular motivation of Jesus, who's the kind member of the Trinity, you know, as opposed to the Father, who's got to keep rule and order and justice. It's not the Old Testament versus the New Testament. No, the triune God has been moving towards you from the very beginning, even in spite of ourselves. So what's a better way of answering the question, why did Jesus have to die? Well, let's build this step by step. Step one, Jesus died so that God could come to dwell with us. Jesus died so that God could come to dwell with us. You know, this is where the logic of wrath has a point. There's no getting around wrath, by the way. God is love. God is love, and because of that, he has wrath. Every single one of us has things that we treasure, has people that we treasure. And if harm comes to those things that we love, you can just play out the scenarios in your head. Think of your children. If harm came to your children, what would your response be because of your love for them? It would be wrath. Think of your best friend. If harm came to them, what would your response be? It would be wrath. So God's posture towards us is love, and that does include wrath. And it's true that God is holy. Although I want you to invite you to think about holiness differently. Less about moral perfection. I think that's the category we often put holiness in. And it is that. But it can seem so sterile and abstract to us, kind of like a perfect lawmaker, that God just gets to be up there, kind of like Plato's forms. No, more about, what if holiness is more about total goodness? Total goodness, abundance of life. Holiness is the most beautiful thing ever, the bestest good ever. It's true justice. It's the liveliest life ever. These are nonsensical words, but this is the thing. Words break down. Holiness is not abstract otherness. It is the center of life. It's like a burning sun of goodness. So holiness is life and goodness and beauty, and there's the problem. Because that's pretty much the opposite of idolatry, sin, and death. Which means we have a problem, don't we? How can holiness, how can life dwell with sin and death? This is a problem that started in Eden and continued on ever since. Right? This is how it goes for us. Idolatry turning from the worship of God to something or someone else leads to sin. Does anyone know the famous definition of sin? Sin is missing the mark. It's like a bow and arrow, an archer aiming for a target, but not even getting close to the bullseye, probably hitting the haystack beside it. Right? That kind of, what does that mean that sin is? And we often put sin in this law category again, right? As if we broke a law. But go with the missing the mark metaphor. We were intended in the garden to be stewards, but we didn't want to just be stewards. Kind of like in Lord of the Rings, right? The steward of Gondor wanted to be a king. We didn't want to just be stewards. We wanted to be kings. And in so doing, we became tyrants and abusers instead. So idolatry leads to sin, and we miss the mark of our vocation, which leads to death. Why death? Well, if holiness is life, and you're disconnected from that, what's the natural thing that's going to occur? You are going to die. Death is what happens when you're disconnected from the ground of all being, the source of all life. And life and death don't mix. Hence, God had to take us out of the garden. But he didn't give up. He didn't hate. He didn't obliterate. Although I know some of you are now thinking of the whole flood episode. But notice that he's still rescued in spite of that. We get to Genesis 12, and he formed a family. A family that became a nation of Israel, that became a kingdom under David. And a family and kingdom that was always intended to display God's righteousness, God's right relationship with us. A kingdom of priests who are intended to display God's character and to house God's presence. Right? That people came with a tabernacle and then a temple in the center of it. God's presence here on earth was within that nation. They were to be a place where God's presence, where God dwelled with them. God's presence with God's people led to God's blessing and God's glory among the nations. That's how it's supposed to work. In fact, after the cross, that's how it still works through the church. Yet even the best of those kings ended up with sin-stained failures. And many of the others weren't just failures or made mistakes. They were downright tyrannical, spreading injustice and terror and idolatry all around the land of Israel. And sadly, the priests too were often no better than the kings. So then the words of Moses came true, the words at the end of Deuteronomy. Now choose life. But instead of choosing obedience and life, Israel chose idolatry and death, which meant that the curses of Deuteronomy are on Israel, which eventually led to the destruction of the temple. What happens when you destroy a temple? God's presence leaves, the God who came to dwell among, because holiness, we're polluting the world with sin. Think in terms of pollution as a good metaphor. Our sin stains the world. And God made atonement through the sacrificial system to spread life everywhere. That's what blood's about. Blood is actually not about death. Blood is about life. So life is spread throughout the temple. But God's not just into simple ritual actions. If they're not intentional, and over time they became just ritual actions, and yet all the injustice was happening anyway. And so God gave them over to the curses. This is where we are. This is where God wants to dwell with us, but do we want to be with God? So the destruction of the temple meant God's presence left, and the exile of Israel meant that God's blessing was revoked. So God, who wants to dwell with us, has to deal with idolatry, sin, evil, and death. How is he going to do that? Step two. Jesus died so that the powers of evil would be defeated. Now, I don't want to blame everything on just principalities and powers. Obviously, human beings are the ones involved in idolatry, sin, and evil. But we did not get into it on our own. We were deceived, we're trapped in a cycle of sin and death. Dark forces of evil have kept us in fear, in condemnation, and in slavery. Fear of death is actually what keeps us trapped in this cycle, the sin-sick cycle of idolatry, because we will willingly believe and trust in anything if it does two things: provides a way of controlling life and provides an escape from death. We'll give our allegiance to anything that makes those promises. And that anything includes the personal and the systemic. Right? And this is a hot topic of discussion today. We ourselves can be racist. And we also build systems of discrimination. We ourselves can be selfish. And we also build economic systems of exploitation. We ourselves can be lustful. And we build systems of human trafficking. And on it goes. You can just pick all these areas of life and see how it's personal and it's systemic. It's both. Human evil is never just personal. That evil grows and grows and takes a life of its own with the help of the spiritual powers of darkness. Systems have a life of their own, which are both political and spiritual. Jesus knows this firsthand. The leaders of the best religion in the world, and Judaism 2,000 years ago is objectively, just do a compare and contrast essay, the best religion in the world. You want to be as not as great as they're supposed to be, you still want to be in Israel compared to every other place on the earth. The leaders of the best religion in the world and the leader of the most just government in the world, right? Rome was cruel, yes. Rome could be harsh, yes, but there's a reason our modern systems of democracy are based on the Greco-Roman era, right? It has transformed the modern world. We recovered Greco-Roman ideas in the Renaissance. Why? They had some good things going on, comparatively speaking. They weren't perfect, but compared to the other kingdoms in the world, it was a more just form of government. So here, the leaders of the best religion in the world, the leader of the most just system of government in the world, they both teamed up together to make sure that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of an innocent man spreading healing and blessing through this backwater country, came to a quick end. Which means the cross is the place where the best of humanity shows their true nature. Their lies and their scheming, their unjust courts and their cynical judges, their personal insults and their physical torture, their willingness to condemn innocence, even while looking Jesus straight in the face. This is, at the end of the day, a picture of humanity. And Jesus unmasks it all on the cross. There's no pretending who we are anymore. Roman justice, Jewish piety, side by side. And they are standing in for all human claims of justice, all religious claims to righteousness. Power and piety, fueled by the powers of darkness, stand naked and exposed in the cross of Christ. You know, after a short career of bringing life wherever he went, he brought mercy, he brought healing, he even raised the dead, he brought inclusion. It broke down boundaries. This was remedial work, wasn't it? Jesus would have been busy for 1,000 years if he did this on a one-on-one level. So Jesus willingly stopped doing remedial work after a few short years, and he went straight for the source, for the real problem. Jesus offers himself up to these systems of justice and religion, and he lets them do their worst. In other words, Jesus went after sin and death themselves. Because that's what enslaves us personally in our personal evil, and it's what enslaves us corporately in our corporate evil. They're both fueled by sin and death. The weapons of the powers of evil are what keep humanity in bondage to this idolatry, sin, evil, death cycle. Idolatry, sin, evil, death. How does it get broken? Well, it gets broken by atonement. It gets broken in the cross of Christ. The worst is given. But if sin is atoned for, and Resurrection Sunday shows if death is defeated, Well, the powers of evil enslaving us both personally and corporately, well, they've got no more weapons in this fight. That's what we declare. There are no more weapons in this fight. Sin has been atoned for. Jesus, in love, willingly drinks the cup of wrath. Sin has its consequences. Wrath is still present. A debt has been building up. Every time there's relational disharmony, or physical, remember the time that you accidentally put your baseball through the neighbor's window and your dad made you pay for it? That's on a very small scale. What has to go on when there's disrepair, right? There's a cost to it. That cost fills up a cup of wrath. But Jesus doesn't go there because the Father wants to kill us. He goes there and drinks it. Reluctantly, admittedly, we all know the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that Jesus asked if there was another way. But he said, "Father, if your will be done, your will be done, I will choose the path of self-giving love." Love. God does not hate you. He loves you. You know, in some mysterious way, and we can't quite know how, Jesus was not a professor. He didn't give a lecture on atonement. In some mysterious way, sin has been atoned for in the cross of Christ. Jesus, truly God, becomes truly human in order to drink the cup of wrath on our behalf, because only a human could drink it, and to pay the debt that we could never afford. And I know that you, just like me, we want to know exactly how this works. What's the equation? What's the formula? What's the mechanism? But Jesus doesn't make this clear. What he does do, however mysteriously, is he gets the job done. Sin is atoned for. How do we know? How do we know? Because death is defeated. That's how we know. Which leads to the rest of the steps. For here's a surprise. Dealing with death and evil are, perhaps surprisingly for you, not the end of the story. Very briefly and very quickly. Step 3, new creation. Jesus' death and resurrection are for the purposes of getting us into heaven. Is it? Is it? Who's been told that? Raise your hand. There's a problem with that, though. That's a very difficult notion to find in the New Testament. Instead, what we get throughout the New Testament is that Jesus has come to bring new creation. Breaking the back of sin and death was necessary to bring in his kingdom. This is all kingdom work, a kingdom of life. Jesus' death has broke sin and death. Now, the life of Jesus can start to wash away the stains, the pollution of death everywhere. And we're in right now, a kingdom of life. Not then, now. I know it's hard to see, right? It's still somewhat veiled. We're in this mix-up, times between the times. It hasn't completely arrived. But the point is, it's here nonetheless. Look around the screen. On this screen, you can see people from all over the world gathered to worship Jesus, to bless one another, as we've seen even earlier, and to serve this world, as we're going to do this afternoon. That is strange. Who does that? It's a sign, it's a taste that something is growing in our midst. There's life here. New creation is a result of the cross and resurrection. Step 4, human vocation. What's the benefit of Easter? What's it for? Like I just said, one answer that's been popular since the Middle Ages is to bring us to heaven. But I want to ask, why? Why would Jesus want to take us up to heaven? Why do we even think that's the case? That's not what we were made for. We were made to be God's image bearers here on the earth. We were made to be stewards of God's beautiful creation. And now that sin and death have been defeated, we are empowered. Resurrection life empowered. Spirit of God empowered to get back to work. Creation is broken, yes, by sin. It's polluted. But it's still beautiful. The beauty is all around us. And it's longing, Romans 8, it's longing for its stewards to return, to get on with their job. We need to stop telling the story of Easter if it's all about just human sin needing to be punished so humans can escape this world. That's missing the point. It misses the whole point. The Bible tells the story in terms of human sin being used by the powers, spiritual and political powers, to keep this world enslaved into an idolatry, sin, evil, death cycle. Slaves to sin can't be creations, or slaves to sin can't be stewards of creation in the way that God intended. Jesus' death rescues us from that cycle. It rescues us from sin, and his resurrection defeats death so that we can be a part of his new creation purposes. You have a job to do. We are now free. We're free from those enslaving powers of evil. They've lost their hold on us. In Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That is hugely liberating. This is Exodus language. This frees us to be fruitful again, to be the kind of stewards, creation stewards, that we were always intended to be. 1 Peter picks this up. We are intended to be who? A royal priesthood and a holy nation. You see, when we worship idols, we give them our power, right? Our calling as stewards, God gave us a certain amount of power in this world to do his will and work, power that was intended to be used for God's purposes. We spend that power and energy in our sinful ways, this power and energy that God intended for good work in creation and in community. I think I mixed that up. Let me say it again. God has given us originally power and energy that he intended for good work in creation and community. And we have taken that power and twisted it for ourselves. Right? That was the original sin. We went, not your will be done, but ours. We twisted it for ourselves and our benefit instead of the way of Yahweh, the way of self-giving love. And that's why the Bible talks about sin as missing the mark. We too often think that the problem with sin is that we're doing something wrong. That's true, but it's only part of it. Sin harms this world primarily, probably, by failing to do something right, by not doing our jobs. And so this is the good news of the cross. Being set free from sin and death is not so that we could go to heaven when we die, but it's rather a new exodus, a liberation project that frees us from the powers of evil so that we can do fruitful work in God's good world, so that you could be free to love your neighbor with a self-giving, a merciful, and a graceful love. And you can do that right here, right now, in this life, today. Resurrection life is for today. It's true. It's not just for today. There is hope and resurrection coming for tomorrow. There is life after death. And then there's life after death, right? We do go to God when we die. And we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not denying any of that. There's a new heavens and a new earth coming. My point is, today is where God has placed us. Today is where he has redeemed us. Today is where he has freed us to do his work. We have been given in Christ a way out of the idolatry, sin, death cycle so that we can be channels of God's life-giving blessing once again. I think that's a dangerous place to end. Because I think there's a temptation here. It's a temptation that some of our liberal brothers and sisters in the church have taken too often. It's to simply collapse the cross into moralism. kind of goes like this. Jesus died and he rose, so go be a good person and do good things. Which is why I want to prevent that by going back to step one. Jesus died so that God could dwell among us again. The order matters. You are first, always first, called into community with the triune God. The atonement is first of all an act of reconciliation. God himself coming near to dwell in you. And then that reconciliation spreading, covering over all the death stains in your life of injustice, of brokenness, of pain, of separation, so that we could become, this is what the church is called to be, so that we could become a human community of love in the new family of God, reconciled in crazy ways, international, gendered, all sorts of ways, reconciled by the self-giving love of God in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So very quickly, step one, Jesus died so that God could come to dwell with us. He never hated you. He wanted to be with you all along. Step two, Jesus died so that the powers of evil would be defeated. This is new Exodus. You are free. You are no longer under Pharaoh. You are free to give your allegiance to Jesus the King and follow him wherever he goes. Step three, new creation. The world is not as it was. New life is spreading. And step four, human vocation. You have a calling. You can be the person God always intended you to be. So what does a forgiven, reconciled, grace-filled, gift-giving family do after this work of Christ? Well, they do what all healthy families do. They eat together. They feast in love. Which is why Jesus did the most extraordinary thing before he went to the cross. He didn't give a lecture on atonement theory. In fact, he didn't make a Venn diagram. And he certainly didn't write a book. No, instead, he invited the disciples to a meal, a Passover meal celebrating deliverance from the evil powers, a meal which he reformed around himself. This bread was his body. This wine was his blood. With new covenant, new promises, new blessings, new life. A meal of freedom. We've made so much of sin on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And I'm not dismissing sin. I just want to point out, Jesus chose when he was going to die. He didn't go up to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement, the day that Israel deals with sin. He went up to Jerusalem on the Passover. The Passover is not about sin. It's about liberation. It's about being freed from the powers. You are free this weekend. Jesus was intentional. This is a freedom meal.